Joshua chapter 24. Let's begin reading in verse 14. Brethren, let us hear the word of God. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of this holy word to our hearts. Joshua, the mighty man of God, who led the people of Israel into the promised land, makes a bold statement here. Under the power of the Holy Ghost, he commands the young nation to serve, to worship the living God aright. As they enter into the land that God promised to Abraham, Israel is to offer pure, faithful worship and service that's in harmony with God's holy character and covenant. The new land presents them with a new life, and that is a life under the covenant love and blessing of Jehovah. Here is the fulfillment of that great promise that God gave to Abraham. And now they are to walk in this land and serve the living and true God. These people are then to break all ties with false gods and give themselves in complete fidelity to God, the Most High God, the living and true, the Almighty, with whom they entered into a marriage covenant at Mount Sinai. Joshua challenges them to consider and choose whom they will serve. Will they choose the false gods of their ancestors? Will they choose the false gods of the people in the land? Or will they choose the only true and living God who has called them into blessed covenant relation with Him? Whatever their choice, Joshua's mind is already made up. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I draw your attention to that clause in verse 15. As for me and my house. Unfortunately, I'm afraid if that had been written today, it would have simply stopped after the me. Well, as for me, I'm going to do this. But Joshua said something that to our ears is easily misunderstood. In fact, we can read this and go right past the importance of what's being said. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua speaks on behalf of all those in his household. In other words, what we find here is a man who understands his role before God. He is not simply the great leader of a nation, but before that, he is the leader of his house. And he has made a decision on behalf of his house. And I can assure you, as we study this in the weeks ahead, we'll find that he didn't take a vote.
That's right.
He leads his house. We see a man here who understands his responsibility, and he declares his intention is to lead all the members of his house in the proper worship and obedience of the God who delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Now, Joshua purposed to follow after God with his house, his family. And why? I don't know about you. I'm always asking questions when I read the Scriptures. I read something and go, why was it said this way? What is this here for? And I think that's a good practice. Do you ask yourself questions when you're reading the Scriptures? Why is this being said? Why is this recorded? And why has God, for eternity, recorded for us in history that one man stands and declares to a nation that whatever they think and whatever they choose, in light of the smorgasbord of so-called gods with a little g that are there to worship, that he and his house are going to serve the Most High? Why is that there? It is because he understood that he was responsible for his whole house, and he was responsible to lead them in the proper worship and ways of God at all costs. Do you see the picture? Here's an entire nation. He is leading them. He has come in the place of that great figure, Moses. And now he stands before them. And he says, you have a choice. You can go back to the pagan gods that your fathers bowed before. You can be corrupted by the abominations that the people of this land worship. But I have something to tell you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He understood not only the choice, but brethren, that there was a serious cost. And regardless of what that entire nation concluded on that day, Joshua was going to take his family in the ways of God. And brethren, I tell you, that's the essence of manhood. And it's a proper view of the patriarchal role in guiding a home. Whatever the cost, I'm guiding my home in the ways and the worship of the true and living God. Brethren, even a surface reading of the Bible reveals how important families are in the outworking of God's eternal purpose. And yet our day of radical individualism and in the present religion of democracy that is leading us into socialism, we have lost the biblical concept of the family. And yet it is a subject that begins the Bible and ends the Bible, as we will see. But if this is the case, that families are so important in the outworking of God's eternal purpose, we ought to take time to pause and reflect on God's Word, and then ask some very important questions. What is a family? Now, there was a time when our nation would have found that a ridiculous question. Brethren, today, it's a question that's being battled out in the courts. What is a family? We have lost sight of one of the most basic and fundamental issues in all of life. How did families begin? What is God's purpose for the family? What are our roles in the family? What is a father? What's he supposed to do? What's a wife? What is she supposed to do? And while we have some idea about children, brethren, I fear that we have very little understanding of how they're to be reared in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I tell you with a heavy heart that the lies that are destroying our culture have instructed several generations of professing Christians in what a family is supposed to be. We no longer go to the Word of God to find out what we're supposed to be as fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, or even children. We go to the psychiatrists and to the psychologists and the people that write the books on anthropology. You say, no, we don't. Brethren, the statistics say, yes, we do. The dismal state of the family today shouts, yes, we do. We have abandoned God's holy word regarding the family. Well, there are many questions that need to be asked, and I trust that at least we will answer some, perhaps many, but unlikely all of them, in this particular series. But we'll do what we can at least to hit the foundational questions and try to set before us the important answers. Now, it'll be our purpose in this series to discover what God says about the family, how He structured it, how husbands, wives, and children are to relate to God and to one another, and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we will find ourselves in the very midst of God's unfolding purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now let me set a question before you. Why should we take time to do a series about something as mundane, something as obvious all around us as the family? Especially in the light of some unfortunate attitudes found within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been told on occasion that to preach and teach about the family is not to preach Christ. Now, as it was told me, preachers should just be preaching Christ. Now, this was supported by a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, that's one of those wonderful Christian slogans that has been plucked up out of its context and brought to mean something that it is not saying. And unfortunately, we as a people are very good at that. We're less skillful in understanding context and why and what is being said by God. Brethren, somehow the individuals who think in this way seem to have overlooked the fact that the very same Paul who said this in chapter 2, verse 2, gave the following infallible, Spirit-inspired directions in the very same epistle to Corinth. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Paul gets extremely intimate, giving very clear instruction regarding the physical relationship between a man and a woman. Out of the same epistle that is used to argue by some that we shouldn't be taking time to talk about this. I think there's an inconsistency here. The majority of chapter 7 is given to God's direction for husbands and wives, as well as instructions for fathers giving their daughters — that's foreign language to most of us today — giving their daughters in marriage, the difficulties with mixed marriages, saved and lost people together, and their children, and with certain regulations regarding marriage and divorce. In other words, Paul gives a considerable amount of this epistle to talking about families. Had Paul forgotten that he was only to preach Christ? No. I'm afraid we have forgotten to read the Bible in its context. Now, likewise, in his wonderful epistle to the Ephesians, Paul gives clear commandments for the proper roles of husbands and wives, and concludes by saying that marriage is a picture of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Something that is so common to us as people, something so mundane as a man and woman taking vows together and becoming man and wife, is the very illustration of God's redemptive purpose in His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, God's great mystery of Christ, the Bridegroom, and the Church, His Holy Bride, illustrated for us in what? The family. Marriage. In his epistle to the Romans, as Paul unfolds the subject of the law in the life of the believer, he illustrates his point using marriage and divorce. In Galatians, Paul tells us that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, one by a free woman. He tells us that these family relationships were an allegory of two great covenants. And then he unfolds great gospel truth illustrated by these things. The qualification for elders and deacons found in the epistles to Timothy and Titus are directly related to the family lives of the candidates for those functions in the church. Along with this, the Bible abounds with the images and language of family regarding every aspect of God's eternal purpose. These are just a few. Listen carefully. To begin with, the entire universe is patriarchal. Who created all things? The Father. The Father. The very structure of existence is patriarchal. And brethren, what is more precious in all the Word of God than that wonderful relationship between the Father and His Son? Brethren, our salvation rests on an eternal family concept. Scripture reveals that God's sovereign purpose of redemption and His great work of creation are bound up in the Father's holy desire to secure a bride for His Son. Well, we've left that pattern in modern marriages. This is why marriage is a covenant relationship. God's old covenant Israel was married to Jehovah at Mount Sinai. If you have any questions about that, read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. And the church, the Israel of the new covenant, is the bride of Christ. Now consider the words used to describe salvation. Again, I would love to spend more time even on this, but let's just go over this as we're introducing these subjects. When we are regenerated, when the glorious work of the Holy Spirit moves on a sinner and brings him to life eternal, what do we call it? Being born again. Is that not right? Born again. And then sometimes God's people, having been born again, are called babes in Christ and newborn babes. Sounds like a family, doesn't it? A father that begets children. They mature in Christ and they are called children of God, sons of God. God sends His Spirit of what? Adoption into our hearts so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Is this not family talk? Brethren, God gives us the glorious Spirit so that we can cry, Abba, Father. Somehow these things just seem to zing past us as religious talk sometimes. And we don't realize that everything about our salvation is structured within this glorious picture of familial relationships. God will be a Father unto us, and we will be His sons and daughters, as the Scriptures plainly declare. The church itself, the bride of Christ. What more intimate union is there than that between a man and a woman when they enter into that glorious covenant relationship and they learn to know one another mentally, spiritually, physically? And yet this is what our salvation is called. The same word used for the intimate relationship between a man and a woman, knowing one's wife, is the same used of us in knowing our God. The very church of Christ is the household of God, God's family. And what is the relationship of those born into God's family? How are we to know one another but as brothers and sisters? As a matter of fact, the Word of God even tells us that Christ is our elder brother, our father, our brother, our bridegroom. What do you hear here, brethren? Family. You hear family. And yet there are those that would say, we're not preaching Christ if we talk about the family. I've even heard it put in these crass terms. Oh, that's those people that worship the family. But brethren, we do not worship the family. My hope and my desire is that we exalt it to the place that God does. Brethren, I say it with a heavy heart, and I do not mean to be harsh or overtly critical, but Baptists in modern times, not our earlier forebears, but Baptists in modern times have awfully dropped the ball on what it means to be a family. We've become so individualistic that even in churches that know and believe the doctrines of grace tend to put all the emphasis on election, simply on me and my salvation, rather than on the bride of Christ, the household of God. And this individualism must be dashed to pieces by the hammer of God's Word. We don't want to throw out the individual altogether. It's not either or. It's putting the individual in the proper perspective. So, we need to take this to heart and be in prayer as we work through this entire series. Do be in much prayer that God will grant us light here. Because the Bible reveals that history itself begins with a marriage. Is that not so? The very opening chapters of the Bible begin with a family. Adam and Eve. Creation comes to its glorious finale with a man and his wife. And a place to live, the garden. And then unfolds the story of their family, which is tragic. And yet, even in this staggering fall into sin, in the very midst of it, there is the glorious prophecy of our Savior. But how is that framed? The seed of woman. Someone born in a family. Unto us, a child is born. A son is given. Who is he? Wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. The Prince of Peace. In the very third chapter of our glorious Bible, the salvation of all of God's children is wrapped up in a family line. The Old Testament is filled with instruction by prophets, priests, and kings regarding family relationships. And it concludes with this glorious prophecy regarding John the Baptist. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The great faith in the heart of Israel's patriarchs, those that believed the covenant promise of God, faithful men, was to be restored to the erring generation of Israel in John's day. And it is framed for us in the words of fathers and sons. Is the family important? Brethren, in the New Testament, there abounds instruction from the Lord Jesus and His apostles regarding family relationships, marriage, divorce, children, They're too numerous to approach here in this introduction. Where did Christ perform His first miracle? At a wedding. At a covenant relationship. A picture of Him and the bride that He gave Himself for. These are not coincidences. Is it possible that those who object to a series of messages on the family have not read the Scriptures carefully? Is that possible? Brethren, the wealth of biblical material regarding the family is immense. And yet, professing Christian families in America are disintegrating at almost the same rate as those who make no profession at all. Something is desperately wrong. And in one sense, the answer is very simple. We have left the Word of God regarding the family. We give our children to be babysat and instructed by Hollywood, full of its whoremongers and its sodomites. We give them over to teachers who tell them that they evolved out of the primordial soup an untold time in the past. We tell them that what they think is ultimately really all that matters. And then we wonder why marriages in what calls itself a church fall apart in 6 months, a year, 3-4 years. Why our children are absolutely bouncing off the walls with no concept of how they're to act or what they're to be like around other adults or around adults. In fact, many of us are even scared to even spank our children nowadays because in many places that's against the law. Of course, many modern professing American Christians wouldn't think to do a thing like that anyway. Just let the little darlings express themselves. Where did they get that? Not the Word of God. Brethren, all around us, we see that something is desperately, desperately wrong. And there needs to be a reformation regarding the family. We're not looking for something new. We want to restore something very old. And that is God's glorious institution. Now, in light of all this, brethren, we need to hear what the Word of God says regarding our families. And this is why I helped draft a confession for the National Council for Uniting Church and Home. I want to read you the very first paragraph of the introduction to that confession. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that the family is a holy institution ordained and established by the sovereign triune God who created the heavens and the earth. God's infallible revelation, the Bible, reveals that the family is an integral part of the unfolding of His eternal purpose for the redemption of sinners. And brethren, rest on it right there. That is one of the primary reasons that Satan so intensely wars against the family. I continue. This great and gracious salvation, purposed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Ghost, is in great measure passed on to succeeding generations as parents faithfully disciple the children God gives them. Therefore, the biblical order and unity of the family are crucial to the stability and health of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why are our churches in such dismal condition in these days? There are actually a number of answers to that question, but one of them is because we spend all of our time, or if you find that an exaggeration, the majority of our time attempting to get individuals down an aisle instead of instructing God's children in who they are and what God has saved them to be. And it is inescapable that when you teach God's children what they are to be, then you must teach men to be men. Or perhaps better I should say, teach males to be men and females to be women. And what it means then to be a husband, a father. What it even means to be children. I'm thankful to see the precious faces of children here. God speaks to you, children. And He speaks in the assembly. Paul addressed the very children of believers gathered together. I return to the introduction. The biblical order and unity of the family are crucial to the stability and health of the Church of Jesus Christ. In light of this, we recognize that the family, and especially fathers, remember Joshua? Especially fathers are the focus of a fierce and unrelenting attack by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now this has escalated to the point that Christians must rise up in defense of the family in uncompromising biblical warfare. That's not guns and swords and bombs. That's the sword of the Spirit, the armor of God, and the glorious blessing of the triune Godhead. Now, this being the case, let us search the Word of God in the coming weeks and months ahead for the treasures regarding the family, which our Father and His Son have laid up for us. Tonight, we can only touch on two aspects of the family, and then we will close. With that lengthy introduction, we want to now consider the origins of the family and the definition of the family. And that's all. That'll be enough for us to think on until we meet again on this subject. Let's consider first the origins of the family. A British novelist once said, "As to the family, I have never understood how that fits in with the other ideals, or indeed, why it should be an ideal at all." A group of closely related persons living under one roof. It is a convenience, often a necessity, sometimes a pleasure, sometimes the reverse. But who first exalted it as an admirable and almost religious ideal? Close quote. Now, her negative view of the family may have stemmed from very sad and unpleasant experiences. Maybe her home was a wreck. But her question must be answered. I mean, who looks at the family like it's some kind of religious ideal? Who first exalted the family as something admirable? And brethren, the answer from the Word of God is God Himself. This poor woman, living in what once was a nation that was filled with the vibrant preaching of the Word of God and the order that it establishes. It's finally reduced to such darkness that she has to say, who made the family a big deal to begin with? And the answer is God Himself. The family is not an almost religious ideal. Brethren, it is a sacred institution ordained by the God who made the heavens and the earth. And as such, it is therefore something then that we must take with the utmost sobriety and seriousness. The Bible plainly declares that before the foundation of the world, God purposed to save His people from their sins. Now, to accomplish this holy eternal purpose, God first created the heavens and the earth as recorded for us by Moses in Genesis 1. Chapter 2 describes God's creation of the Garden of Eden and His placing of Adam there to dress it and keep it. Now here, Holy Writ gives us a glimpse of the beautiful and mysterious account of God's creation of Eve. Now let's go there just for a moment. We'll come back to this passage several times in the weeks ahead. We'll just introduce ourselves to it this evening in this context. Genesis 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is the sovereign purpose of God. Here is God in His glory and His infinite wisdom beginning human history, not with some people just shacked up. But with a holy union. And because men and women join together in that institution now called marriage, which to some is simply a social convenience. Here we have a glorious and a holy origin. Brethren, this is from God. And this is why it takes place. We've lost sight of it. Your average young man and woman coming up to an altar or going in front of the justice of the peace today have no idea why they do that other than it's just tradition and it's handy, or we happen to be, we think that we're in love. We have found a babe or a hunk. Oh, brethren, a man is to cleave unto his wife because it was ordained of God, it was blessed of God, and it is not only a most blessed institution when done according to God's ways, it is also the very picture of the redemptive purpose of Jesus Christ. Is that important? Tragically, the pristine beauty of Adam and Eve in the garden was short-lived, was it not? Genesis 3 details their fall into sin. We'll look at that in another study. But the, quote, first family, the real first family, fell into sin, and chapter 4 chronicles the disastrous effects it had on their family. Why are there heartaches in families today? Because of the dereliction of the first family. But how wonderful that God in His saving purpose redeems families. And again, as this study unfolds, we'll see that there are even times when God is pleased to redeem a whole family all at once. Well, with that glorious origin, let us consider then for our remaining moments the definition of the family. God instituted this blessed thing we know as a family. But you know, defining it is not so easy. And when we go to the Bible, sometimes we actually find some surprises. Neither the Old Testament nor the New contain a word that corresponds precisely to our contemporary usage of the word family. One modern dictionary defines family this way: a fundamental social group in society, typically consisting of a man and woman and their offspring. Now, this is what most of us mean today when we say family. Noah Webster defines the family more biblically when he writes in his 1828 dictionary, which everyone needs to have, by the way. Webster says, "The collective body of persons who live in one house and under one head or manager. A household including parents, children, and servants, and as the case may be, lodgers and boarders." Now, this comes closer to the biblical usage. The head or manager of the house was usually the father. And we find that households throughout the Bible were, I'm going to use a word that has fallen out of use, and one that is vehemently hated today, patriarchal. Families in the Bible were intended to be patriarchal, as the universe is patriarchal. The Father who created all things, the home is to be patriarchal. Now, you know, it's sad that there are many people that when they hear that word, they immediately cringe. They get the willies. Not a particularly spiritual word, but that is the way they feel. They begin to crawl when they hear some of that. And why? Generally because the patriarchs they're associated with have miserably distorted their thinking regarding it. If you will read the tragic biographies of the early founders of the feminist movement, most of them had been married to abusive, professing Christian men. Now, this is one of the reasons feminists hate the Bible. It is undeniably patriarchal. And unfortunately, within the confines of professing evangelical Christianity today, we have now been utterly infected by those who are doing what they can from within the seminaries to eradicate patriarchy and male headship, even in the churches, and to establish in its place a radical egalitarianism, which simply means we're all equal. And brethren, that is not the teaching of the Word of God.
Amen.
Now, when we read the words family or families in Scripture, they have a wider meaning than what we do in our culture today, usually. Let's look at it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. First, the word in English, family, is most often used throughout the Old Testament to mean clan, tribe, or nation. It doesn't mean mom and dad and the children. It designates the subdivision of a tribe who trace their descent to a common ancestor, a patriarch. Now, we get something of the picture of this in Joshua chapter 7. Turn over to Joshua 7 for just a moment. Joshua 7. And let's look at verse 14. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. Now, do you see the structure? Tribe. And then the subdivision, family. And then a further subdivision, household. And then finally, man by man. And we see very much the same thing. Turn over just a few pages to Judges chapter 18. And look at verse 11. Judges 18, verse 11. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites, the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. 600 men as the family of the Danites. Quite obviously, that's not the way we think of families today. So, when you see the word family in the Bible, most of the time, that's not the term that we use. The word is in that subdivision household. Now that comes more to being the concept of family as we think of it today. The word house or household is a good approximation of the family. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 says, And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Noah, you and your house. Noah is the patriarch, his wife, his sons, their wives. But the word that is used most accurately is father's house. Father's house. That's the closest one that we have to our modern idea, though household very often includes it. You see, this has more the idea of Webster's definition of a collective body of persons under the patriarch. That's most clearly seen in numerous passages. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, says, The Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, the larger group, and from thy father's house, your direct family, as we would say it, unto the land that I will show thee. Genesis 24, 7, Abraham says, The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, Same thing with daughters. And I could give a very long list, which I won't do. Numbers chapter 30, a controversial passage here recently. Numbers chapter 30 says in verse 16, These are the statutes with which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth, in her father's house. Now, the family in the New Testament. Now, there are two words usually associated with the family in the New Testament, and they are built squarely on the Old Testament concept. First, there is the word patria. Patria. I trust you. I'm smiling here because it's that very Greek word is the word we get our word patriarch from. It's built in to the very language. And it's translated lineage, kindred, family. Luke chapter 2 verse 4, Joseph also went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and patria, the lineage of David. It goes back to a patriarchal head. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Same word, patria. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, patria, patriarchy, in heaven and earth is named. Finally, the other word is oikos, household. Same idea of those living under one roof with a head or a manager. John 4, verse 53. So the Father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. That meant his family in the way we think of the word family. A little more expanded, but the essential idea. And of course, who can forget the glorious story of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, those that are there with you. Now you see, brethren, if we think of the family only in our modern sense of just mom, dad, and the children, or any strange configuration that now can be thought up, we can certainly get the wrong idea of what a church is supposed to be and of what our relationship to the Father is. And we can get the wrong notion when we say a church is a family of families, because that draws the boundaries a little too small sometimes. There was Lydia, who was the head of her house, as the Scripture tells us. She was the head of her household in the absence of a patriarch. So, given the broader biblical definitions, we can certainly include homes that do not have a father or a husband, and we might ultimately then call the church a household of households. Brethren, that's what we ought to be. Not just a group of individuals, but this gathering is to be the household of God, made up of the households which we all participate. Is the family an important issue as we watch our culture disintegrate? At the heart of it is the loss of the biblical concept of the family. The family has a vital role in the outworking of God's saving purpose in Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant us much wisdom, much light as we mine through His Word regarding this most important issue. The family is the fundamental element in all societies, and especially the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow together as His family, dear brethren. And may our families profit and grow strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say unto you as I close, where you sit tonight, you may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I call you to Him. He's the only one that can save the soul. He's the only one that can restore a family. He is the only one that can build the church, which is a household of households. Flee to Him. Believe on Him unto everlasting life. And may God have mercy.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to His commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.